If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Psalm 94. We begin our study of this great psalm. Look back through my notes. Best I can tell, I never brought this up before. But there's a Jewish tradition. I'll probably butcher what they call it in their language, but Hebrew language would be Shir Shel Yom. And all that means is a psalm or a song for the day. It's a Jewish tradition of reciting a psalm that is assigned for that particular day after their morning prayer time. And each day of the week has a psalm assigned. And it's been that way from tradition from forever, since it was set up. And I can't tell you exactly the year that this was set up, but it is a long-standing Jewish tradition. Sunday is ascribe the Psalm 24. Monday has Psalm 48. Tuesday would be Psalm 82. Wednesday, guess what, is Psalm 94, where we are on this Wednesday. Thursday is Psalm 81. Friday would be ascribed Psalm 93. And Saturday is Psalm 92. Each one of these is chosen for its ties and the significance to the week of creation, really, is the way that they base that. And I won't go through and give you all the history of that, but I'll tell you on Wednesday, Psalm 94 is Yahweh, or God, is a God of vengeance. And this is recited referring to the fourth day of creation, in which God created the sun and the moon, and how he will ultimately exact punishment for those who worship the sun and the moon, things other than him. And this was recited each morning. So in the spirit of Jewish tradition, ending a prayer time with the reading of a psalm, let us who have just had our prayer time together as a church read Psalm 94 together. Verse 1 says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. A little different in some of the other translations, but all of them mean very much the same thing. God and his vengeance. Verse 2 says, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and the murderer, they murder the fatherless. Yet they say, The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. And blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. That's the key verse of the whole psalm there, verse 14. 15 begins, but judgment shall return into righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, and who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In a multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood, but the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. If you would, join me in prayer as we commit our hearts to the study of Psalm 94, the psalm for Wednesday. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you And Lord, we count it a privilege to be in your house, and we count it even more privilege to be in your very presence. And Lord, we lift our hearts to you now, asking you to give us understanding, to open our ears and our eyes that we might understand and hear from you tonight. And Lord, we desire it so much because the world is so wicked around us. And we desire to see you tonight. And we desire to be changed by your word, by the knowledge that we gain about who you are, that we might see ourselves and that we might be conformed to your image more by what you do here tonight. And Lord, we give you praise and we give you glory and all honor, for you alone are worthy of it all. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Psalm 94 belongs to a group of psalms, I mentioned it before, that are known as the kingship psalms. Some call them the kingdom psalms, talking about the kingdom of God. And each psalm in this section called the kingship psalms declare the sovereign rule and the kingship of God. And they show a picture of his majesty and his glory as he sits on the throne. And you read this psalm, and at first look, you may say, where's the kingship here? I see vengeance in this psalm. Where is the kingship? As I might have said the first time I read that, I might have thought this was an exception to the rule of being a kingship psalm. But it's actually, once you read it and you understand that it is kingship all the way through it, because it's the king who protects his people. It is the king who takes care of the weakest people, who are presented here in the psalm as the fatherless, the widows, and the traveler, the sojourner that are here in this, that are weak. It is the king who gets vengeance for his people. James Montgomery Boyce said this, one of the king's most important duties is to establish justice for his people in his realm. So this psalm is most definitely a kingship psalm, revealing God and his vengeance, revealing his kingship as the only one who can exact this type of vengeance that is righteous and holy. So as we look at Psalm 94, I want us to look at 3 points, several sub-points and under that, but the 3 main points I want us to look at, the first 7 verses, the psalmist will be crying out to God. Verses 8 through 11, he turns from a conversation with God to a conversation with the wicked, and as he calls out the wicked. Verse 12 through the end of the psalm, verse 23, we see the psalmist's comfort and his confidence in knowing God. Verse 1 opens up with the psalmist plainly crying out to God for vengeance. And some would say, and some have said in the past, that it's improper to think of God in such a way. Some might even say, my God is not a God of vengeance. I didn't make this up. It's not the only time that the scriptures even declare the vengeance of God. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, God himself speaking says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot, talking about the wicked, will slip. For the day of the disaster is near and impending things are hurrying to them. Very ominous sounding. That's the vengeance spoken of here in the psalm. Romans 12. Paul reminds us that vengeance belongs only to God. Verse 17 of Romans 12 says, never repay evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, says Yahweh. So to say that my God is not a God of vengeance would be to declare openly that your God is not the God of the Bible, because plainly he declares himself as the God of vengeance. We like to choose what we believe about God based on what makes us feel good. We in our fallen, finite thinking would create a God who in reality is accepting of our sin. That's why we have the Word of God that corrects the error of our thinking. Our minds are flawed. Our bodies are flawed. We live under a curse, and we are sinful in our nature, and we need to have our sin nature corrected, and the Word of God is what does that. And it does so in giving us a picture of the true God. Our God, from Scripture, can love and exercise judgment and vengeance at the very same time. And it's hard for us to understand that because we're not like that at all. And we need to be reminded that what God declares in Psalm 50, I'm not like you, he says. And when thinking of vengeance, I think we may have an issue because we get revenge and vengeance mixed up together. When you do research on both those two words and what they mean here in the Scripture, revenge itself is an act of passion. Vengeance is an act of justice. Injuries, for example, are revenge. You hurt me, I hurt you back. Crimes are avenged. Vengeance is poured out in justice on those who break the law. In other words, revenge is for personal injury, while vengeance is a legitimate function of a judiciary-type system. It's a judge's responsibility to exact vengeance. Vengeance is justice. Spurgeon said that's why vengeance belongs to God and not man, because man and our emotions will cause it to turn to revenge. We would agree when we say vengeance is from God or for God, because it is a function of his perfect justice. It belongs only to God in his perfect righteousness. And we were reminded because of this psalm, and because of him crying out for vengeance, that it is God who will exercise vengeance on all of those who reject his son. These wicked people, that is who the wicked are, those who are not saved. We think of wicked people, we have to get that clear. Speaking of wicked people doesn't mean it's just the murderers or just the rapists or just the people who are thieves. This is all people who are lost he's speaking of when he speaks of the wicked people, whose hearts are still wicked, never been regenerated. Therefore, they're wicked. So in the context of our psalm, the psalmist looks around the world and he sees all the injustice and all the cruel actions of all the wicked that's going on in the world, and he cries out to God for vengeance and judgment. Look at verse 2. After crying out for vengeance in verse 1, vengeance belongs, show thyself or shine forth, bring your vengeance now. He's wanting that to happen now, and he says, lift up thyself and judge the earth and render a reward to the proud. It's not a good reward. This is not the type of reward you want. It appears that things were so bad that the psalmist calls out, much like if you read in the book of Revelation, when you read of John the Revelator writing the second to last verse of Revelation, even so come Lord Jesus. It is a cry out for God to come and judge. That's what he's referring to. Come and set things right. Exact your vengeance and set things where they should be. Exercise your perfect justice, Lord. Some of us have had conversations, and some of you may share the same sentiment. Many of you, like me, look around at all the wicked that's in the world today, and our prayer is, even so come, Lord Jesus. Or maybe like the psalmist, come, shine forth your vengeance and set things right, Lord. There's a heartfelt understanding of where this psalmist is in our hearts where we live today. If you're a believer today and you look around and you see what's going on, you just can't help but shake your head and go, oh my goodness, how long will it be before he comes in vengeance and sets things right? After crying out for vengeance and judgment, he continues to cry out, but he changes from requesting God to come back with vengeance to now declaring a description of the wicked that are around him. Look at verse 4. He's talking to these wicked. He says, how long shall they utter and speak hard things? All these workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break into pieces thy people, O Lord, and inflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and the murderer, the fatherless. Don't know why I can't say that tonight. Those who were without fathers, yet they say the Lord shall not see. In their arrogance, they say, God doesn't see this. and he will not even regard it if he did see it. So in this description of the wicked, the first thing he says about them is that the wicked are arrogant. Verse 2, he refers to them as the proud, to render a reward to the proud. He says they're proud. That means they are arrogant. And he continues the same idea in verse 4 when he says they're speaking hard things and boast of themselves. To speak hard things is translated in the New American Standard. Some of you guys have that. It means to speak arrogantly, boasting in oneself. So these wicked people are doing what wicked people do. They are speaking arrogantly and boasting in themselves. Simply put, they're wicked and they're proud of it. And they're doing everything to make sure that they're noticed for what they're doing. That's the picture that's painted here. Have you ever noticed wicked people do want to be noticed? They want to be seen for what they're doing. They really do. If you don't believe that, just look at social media. I don't have social media, but what I've been shown of it, the one thing that I notice is that wicked people enjoy showing the wicked that they're doing. I just read a story about a group of men who posted arrogantly a 7-minute video to brag about themselves, to show what they've done. It just so happened that this 7-minute video was a video of them doing a robbery where they stole over $500,000 worth of jewelry. And they arrogantly posted this on social media, bragging about what they've done. Of course, it wasn't but just a few days later that the police saw that, and a few weeks after that, that they were found and they were arrested. But their arrogance, you think of the arrogance that they have. It used to be said that you could tell a lot about a person and the heart of a person about the company that he keeps and the books that he reads. Today you can tell everything you need to know about people by what they arrogantly post on social media. Things have changed. Not only are the wicked arrogant, the psalmist says, but they're also harming the weak. Look at this next verse here, 6. They slay the widow and the stranger and the murderer. They murder the fatherless. This group of weak people, they're representative of the weak people of the congregation, the weak people of the family of God here. And this is who the wicked go after first. They go after the weak. When they talk about the devil being a roaring lion, seeking what he may devour, he's looking for the weak to devour. That's what's happening here. These weak people are being devoured by the wicked people. Someone who's strong in their faith and they're walking close to God are not targeted because they're able to stand with God's strength. They're close to God, but these weak people on the outer fringes, they're attacked. And the psalmist is bringing that point up here. That's why it's important for us to help people, to help them to grow and to get close to God and exhort people to grow in their faith that they might not be caught up with a wicked attack. That's why church discipline exists, so that people don't drag others, maybe weaker ones, into participating in that type of sin. The outer fringes of people who are weak get caught up in that stuff. One of the commentators brings that up, even speaking about this psalm, and he goes into a third description, which I agree with, that these wicked people are not just arrogant and not just attacking the weak, but they come from within. They're coming from within the people. This is not an outside attack. Verse 5 says, they afflict the heritage of God. These people know the history of God. They know the Jewish traditions is what this is talking about. They know the tradition and heritage of God, and they're attacking the historical truth of the Word of God this way. This is the picture that paints. He's pointing this out because these wicked people understood this tradition. They were one time part of the group of the believers. And now they're attacking them. The New Testament would declare these people tares. They're the ones that are there. They look like they're right, but eventually they show who they really are because they don't have fruit. That's the picture. These are those that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof because it's not real. Verse 7 gives more evidence that these wicked were from within because they know the covenant name of God, Yahweh. They even use it when they're declaring. They say that Yahweh shall not see us, neither shall Yahweh, the God of Jacob, regard it. So the case is made that because they know the heritage enough to attack it and to know the covenant name of God and then use it, they must have one time been in the body of Israel, if only as a tear and not real. And when these wicked, arrogant people who are harming the weak come from within, they attack, and the attack is great enough for the psalmist to declare it and call them out for it, which is what he does next. He goes from crying out to God to calling out the wicked. Verse 8, he's speaking to them. Notice the change in the way that he's talking here, the inflection, the way the sentences are even structured. He completely changes the conversation. It's like, I'm speaking to God, and now I'm talking to you. Understand ye brutish. He wouldn't be saying that to God. Understand ye brutish among the people and you fools. When will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, or the nations in some of your translations, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. It's definitely a call out of the wicked people for who they are. When he calls them brutish and fools, brutish means to be unintelligent, senseless, or stupid. To call them fools is very similar. It's like a double whammy on them because it also means brutish is the word when you look it up, that it means brutish. It also means dull, lacking intelligence, and also stupid. So they were double stupid, I guess you could say, for being this way. And you may say that's not nice and that's very hurtful, but sometimes, folks, the truth hurts. And none of us like to be called out for doing wrong. But that's what the psalmist is doing right here. He's calling them out and calling it like he sees it. And these who apparently had some knowledge of God and apparently had walked at some point with the children of God are now attacking maybe even those that they were responsible for protecting before and showing their true colors. Spurgeon said, these people had some knowledge of God, but not the kind of knowledge that saves. Another one of the commentators called this the equivalent of a major church split. And I thought, wow, what a take on it. He goes on to say that these wicked, represented here in Psalm 94, were once leaders of in the kingdom of God, or leaders of the Jewish people. And now the so-called leaders who were once in charge of protecting the widows and the orphans are now causing harm to them, and in their pride and arrogance are dragging them away to be participants in the wicked people's sin. I thought, what an interesting take, but it does very much show a picture of that. And unfortunately, it happens all too often. You think of the man that was marooned on an island and I heard Stan tell this story not too long ago. He was marooned on an island for like 15 years. They finally find him. They pulled up on the beach. They find the man and said, well, can I get my stuff together? And he said, yeah. They saw three buildings. He went into one building. They said, what's that building? He said, that's where I live. That's my house. He was getting his stuff out there. He said, well, what's that building? He said, that's where I go to church. He'd built him a little church. And went a little while. He got all of his stuff. He got ready to go on the boat. He said, well, what's the third building over there? We don't know what that's for. He said, that's where I used to go to church. It seems to be common for people to get caught up in pride and leave the church. And like the day of the psalmist, they don't leave and not satisfied with just leaving. Just like the psalmist says, these wicked-hearted people in great arrogance attack and damage and drag the weaker in to participate in the sin with them. The psalmist reminds us that all the wicked need to be aware of the vengeance and justice of God who sent his son to redeem the church, the bride of Christ, it's called. And as his church, we are to cry out to King Jesus to show his vengeance and to set things right. If we look back at our text, the psalmist continues to call out the wicked, speaking directly to them, still as if he's having a conversation. He says here, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? The psalmist is confronting them because they previously said, God doesn't hear, God won't see. God's not even going to regard this, they said. And he says, you think you got away with this? And my commentary added to this. And you think that God doesn't hear and God doesn't see? If God is powerful enough to make the ear for you to hear, do you not know that he is able and does hear everything? And if God's powerful enough to make the eye for you to see, do you not know that God is able and does see everything? And I would add to that, to think that God does not see and hear everything would be the definition of stupid. Or ignorance. Or both. God sees, God hears, and one day he will exercise his vengeance. Those who participate in this kind of wickedness are in danger of the vengeance of God and need to be warned. And that's what he's doing by calling them out. Psalmist says, verse 10, you think you're getting away with this? God will punish you if you don't repent. And he challenges them and reminds them that God knows everything with a rhetorical question. Look what he says. He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? It's kind of a, it's already answers. He's going to correct. Of course, the answer is yes. And then he says, he that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? He says, does God lack knowledge? Certainly not. God doesn't lack anything. Not only does God see everything that's done and hear everything that's said, God knows everything, and he knows even the thoughts of man, he says. He knows the intentions of man. God knows when a person does the right thing for the wrong reasons with the wrong attitude. He knows everything. And then one day every man will give an account for everything that they've done, whether right or wrong. Even every idle word will have to answer for, the Bible says. God knows everything. That's our King. And we move to the last section of the psalm, having looked at crying out to God and having looked at the psalmist calling out the wicked. We now see the comfort and confidence in knowing God. Verse 12. We've now changed the conversation again. He's went from calling them out and declaring who they were and asking them rhetorical questions. He now turns back to God saying, blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law, that thou may give him rest in the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. That's the key verse. That's the hope. That's the hope verse, you would. And verse 15 says, the judgment shall return into righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Verse 12 speaks of this chastening or discipline. But it's not discipline that's punishment for sin. This is the discipline of troubled times or a hard life that causes people to turn to God, to learn more about him. This is the chastening of Proverbs 3, verse 11 through 12, where it says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son whom he delighteth. This is what he's talking about. Back to us. God, we see this. Thank you that you chasten me that I'm not wicked, he's saying. And that if I go toward being wicked, you chasten me and tell me that's not the way a believer should go. A child of God is not supposed to go there, and you remind me of that with your chastening. And he's thanking God for that and saying, I'm blessed because of it. For sake of time, we've got four promises. I'll try to go through real quick that we see in these verses that bring comfort and confidence. First one is in verse 13, we see we get relief in days of trouble. It's what he's saying, when that thou mayest give him rest for the days of adversity. It's what he's talking about here. Those who are truly saved, we do have trouble. We have problems, just like everybody else. We have different problems. We have problems. God provides relief in these troubled times. He's always with this people. When we're called upon to go through these times like Job, he never left Job's side. Job knew he was there. And Jesus warned of this in John 16:33. He says, "These things I've spoken that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. You shall have trouble. Be of good cheer, though. I've overcome the world." That's what he's talking about here. This rest in days of adversity, our confidence and our comfort. And he also reminds people, Jesus does, in Matthew, that he's with us. "I will always be with you to the very end of the age," he says. That's a promise we can have comfort in. A promise that gives us confidence in where we live and what we go through. And the next promise we see here in verse 13 is the second part of it, is the eventual eternal punishment of the wicked. One day he's going to set it all right. You've ever said, "Boy, those people need God, or God needs to do something with these wicked people"? One day he's going to. Verse 13, the last part, says, "Until the pit be digged for the wicked." God not only provides peace for us and comfort in adversity, but he will one day punish those who oppress us, those who are against him and against his church. In the words, pit, that they will fall into is referred to many times in the Psalms. We went through that a couple times back in Psalm 7, verse 15 says that he made a pit for the wicked, or the wicked man made a pit and he dug it and he fell into it himself. One day we have the promise that, and the comfort that, Christ will never leave us. He will give us peace in the time of storms. One day there will be eventual eternal punishment for all the wicked, and everything will be set straight. Thirdly, we find comfort and peace in the steadfast faithfulness of God. Look at verse 14. "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." We are his inheritance. And we may feel like it happens sometimes because we have to go through something a lot longer than we care to go through it. We feel like God is delayed, but it is according to his plan. When that happens, we can rest assured that as children of God, we're never abandoned. Hebrews 13:5, he will never leave us and forsake us. The same type of attitude that we see, "For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither forsake his inheritance." The same thing. He will never leave you or forsake you in Hebrews. Paul told the Romans, that's how we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. That's what that's talking about. We find comfort and confidence in these promises. The fourth promise that gives us comfort is the final triumph of righteousness in verse 15. When it says that judgment shall return into righteousness and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Reminds us of the day, the promise, when Christ returns as righteous judge and sets everything right. This is the day mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's our promise that we find our peace and comfort in. We all, sometimes we think of this peace and comfort as for people in the Bible, as for only that time, or maybe it's just for special people, just for preachers, and all we want is something that will help us with what we got to face tomorrow. We want help with the struggle for today. Whatever the battle is right now I'm going through, I want that help. I want him to address that directly. Well, he does right here. We sit through sermons and we leave off and wonder, what in the world am I going to do? What in the world was that? Has that got to do with me? And as we end, I want to draw your attention to two things. First being that most likely, even in a group this size, there's possibly someone here that doesn't know this comfort and doesn't have this confidence because they don't know the God who provides it. Your struggle is not with how to apply the message. Your struggle is with knowing the one who sent the message. And when we come to the end of any sermon or any time together in prayer and time together in the Word of God, we need to evaluate ourselves to see if we are in the faith, and every one of us should do that. Somebody here may be drawn by God to know God through salvation and find this comfort and this confidence that comes, and to be able to claim these promises that we've seen here from the Word of God. Do it now. Don't wait. If you feel that conviction, that drawing of God, today is the day of salvation, and you know that you've never repented of your sins, you've never placed your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, you need to cry out to God now with repentance and ask for mercy that comes through His Son, and do that now. The second thing I want us to think of is that the rest of us here who are saved, some of us may have grown cold or dull, and we're finding no comfort and no confidence because our walk with God is all but gone and maybe even mediocre at best. Our time in the Word of God is almost non-existent, and we depend on only these services to find God, and the rest of the time it's pretty much no go on the Bible. I would ask those that are in that shape to turn back to the God that saved you. Cry out to God as the psalmist does to restore and renew the joy of His salvation in your heart. Verse 12 says that God teaches or gives understanding to the blessed person, to the blessed man, to those who are saved, whose eyes have been opened and ears to hear and understanding been given through a new heart. He teaches, and He does so not through the opinions of man and not through anything else, but through the law, which is the Word of God. You want to know how to find comfort and confidence? It's in the Word of God. You want to know how to make those troubles seem smaller? It's finding in the Word of God. You want to know how to handle the battle that you've got to deal with tonight? You find it in the Word of God. You want to know how to handle what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day? You find it in the Word of God. And it's a challenge to all of us to renew our commitment to read and study and submit to the authority of the Word of God. It's not merely reading, it's not merely studying to have knowledge, but it is submitted to what we see and what we know of the Word of God and what we know of God through the Word. The author of Psalm 119 wrote this: "Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees, and your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors." I'll leave you with the words of Spurgeon saying, "God will provide wonderful comfort for you through Scripture if you read and submit to it." Let's pray. Father God, we praise You tonight and thank You for this great psalm. Thank You for the ability to have the Word of God and for the privilege it is to stand in a pulpit and to stand in a beautiful place like Liberty Baptist Church and the comforts we have the freedom to declare Your Word and the freedom to lift our voices in prayer to You and now lift our voices to You in praise for Your Word. Pray for each of us, Lord, as we're gathered here. And would ask each here to do the same, to pray with evaluation on their mind, Lord, that You would search each one of us and see if there be a wicked thing in any of us. Lord, reveal to us if there's someone here that truly doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, Lord. I pray that You would just crush their heart, that they couldn't leave or take a step until they submitted to You and repented and placed their faith in Christ. I pray for others who are here whose hearts have grown cold and dull from the pain and the noise of the world, from apathy and lack of submission to the Word of God. And I would lift them up now to You, Lord, and pray for Your conviction, for the Holy Spirit to to grab a hold of their hearts in such a way, Lord, that they couldn't leave here until they fell on their knees and cried out, "Restore the joy of thy salvation." It's my prayer for me as well. Lord, search us. And Lord, pray that each one of us could leave here knowing the comfort and confidence that comes from walking close to you. May it be so.